We are going to pick back up Habakkuk 2. We were in Habakkuk 1 last time. If you remember, Habakkuk has given a question to the Lord. He has looked around and seen injustice being done to his people, the people of Israel. And he didn't understand where the Lord was and why he was making him wait. And where was the advocate for those who couldn't advocate for themselves? The Lord answered him, and answered him in a most unsatisfying way, and said, "Don't you worry. Those people who are oppressing God's people, they will be taken care of." But where Habakkuk wanted some sort of snap and answer, all of a sudden justice to be restored to Judah, God had said, "No, I'm raising up a nation, and this nation is going to come, and it's going to tear down everything." That left Habakkuk in a sort of frenzied state. "I don't understand, Lord. I trust you. What you say is true." He doesn't question whether or not God has the power, the intellect, the ability to do what he said he's going to do. "But I don't understand, Lord, how you can be someone who can't even look at evil, and yet you're raising up someone more evil to judge our nation. Why would you do that? How can you do that, given your character?" And so what we're going to see in Habakkuk chapter 2 is God's reply. Sometimes one has to show people what the true definition of terms is. There is an old saying inside of philosophy, "He who defines the terms wins the argument." Let me give you an example. This happens inside my own family sometimes. My children, every single one of them at some point in their lives, will ask me and my wife if we are rich. "Mom, Dad, are we rich?" Usually because there's some toy, some piece of clothing, something online that has caught their eye and they really want it, and so they want to know, do we have the resources in order to get them what it is that they want? So, "Mom, Dad, are we rich?" Now, I'm a pastor and I have 5 children. So you probably don't have to guess what the answer to that question is. And the answer is always yes. We are rich. I look at them and I say, "I have the Lord, I have your mother, and I have you. And that makes me the richest person I know." Because the word abounding is used in Scripture so often, and it is never used of money. It is always used of love and relationships. And so I'm the richest person that I know. It is a deeply unsatisfying answer to my children who just want a toy. But it's true. And sometimes I have to redefine the terms for them in order that they may see genuine truth. That's what Habakkuk is going to, or what God is going to do for Habakkuk here in chapter 2. Now, before we read his word, why don't we go to him in prayer and ask for his help on our reading. Heavenly Father, Lord, this is your word, written from of old by men who you guided along. Lord, it can be so easy, especially with words like this, prophecy from Old Testament Israel on the brink of disaster, for it to feel so far away from us. And yet every word was meticulously decided upon so that it might be bread for the souls of your believers for generations, for all eternity. And so we ask that you would help us, that we might feast this morning and feast upon your word, that it might build up and nourish our souls, that more and more we might be those who go out and bring you glory and honor. We love you and pray this in your son's name. Amen. Now, hear from God's word, Habakkuk chapter 2, starting in verse 1. "I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint." And the Lord answered me, "Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he is never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all people. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtor suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to the cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk. In order to gaze at their nakedness, you will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man and the violence of the earth to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. This is the word of the Lord. Well, this section, this response, much like the other one, is maybe something different than what Habakkuk was expecting from the Lord. And there are three sections. The first section is just the very first verse of chapter 2. And that is a waiting watchman. A waiting watchman. And then you have verses 2 through 4, a righteous survivor. And then 5 through the end of the chapter, a woeful idol maker. Those are your three sections inside of Habakkuk 2. Let's look at all of them now together in turn. First off, you have a waiting watchman. This is interesting for Habakkuk that he would use this particular language and for multiple reasons. One, in his original complaint, he asked God, why do you make me wait? I'm done waiting, O Lord. It seems to me all I see around me is injustice, and I am ready for you to act. But now he's saying that he will wait. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower. Usually when we think of watchmen, especially watchmen in the Bible, we're thinking of people who are looking out for enemies. That was the basic task of the watchmen, is that they should look for people who might come and assail the town. But they also looked for traders and travelers and dignitaries. Anybody whom the king should know was coming. That was the point and purpose of the watchman. It is obviously not an enemy for whom the prophet waits. It is for the king himself that he is waiting. There is an entire response from the city when the king comes in through the gate. If the king is gone, the watchman is responsible for letting people know the king is on his way and that he can see them and people should prepare. This is what the prophet is doing. He is taking his stand in his watchtower and he is waiting. He's also using those verbs again that we saw in chapter 1, the ones that the Lord turned around on him, the look and see verbs. I will look out to see what he will say to me. The prophet is being very attentive and he is expecting some amount of duration, some sort of wait, in order that he might hear what God has to say to him. You and I, when we read this, because we have one verse where he says, I'm going to wait, and then immediately we have it written down where the Lord responds, you and I kind of expect that all of this happened almost bang, bang, immediately. Like maybe in a single hour, but certainly in a single night, something like this happened. Actually, this is probably over the period of weeks, maybe months, maybe even years from the time that Habakkuk would give his prayer and the time that the Lord would make himself known. Now, there's something incredibly comforting about that for us. That when we pray a prayer and the answer from the Lord is wait, not just wait for the answer, but wait for my response. That's the exact same way he used to work in the Old Testament. That is how he works with his believers. It is by the faithful waiting for the Lord that he often increases our faith, our endurance, and our resilience. A watchman had to be paying attention. You and I live in a society where we are terrible at paying attention anymore. We're terrible at it. All these studies will tell you that we are terrible at it. We are so used to having our attention captured. That's what happens when we are on the screen. Sorry, I'm not totally anti-screen. I'm not totally anti-social media. Don't misunderstand me. But we're on them all the time. And all the time, we can't even wait through a red light anymore. A red light without pulling out our phones and looking at something. Because we want our attention captured all the time. And it is two completely different skills, having our attention captured versus choosing to pay attention. And the prophet, like a watchman, is paying attention. Maybe there's no other call or vocation where attention being paid is more important than that of the watchman. And how often did the watchman actually have to sound the alarm? Not often. It meant many, many, many lonely nights where they are up there and the watch passes and everything is okay and nothing is different. He's got to use his eyes to see and he has to use his ears to hear, and he uses that same language here that he will be paying attention with his eyes and his ears to see what the Lord will say to him. The Lord has made us in amazing ways. Did you know that the human eyes can detect in a completely dark setting the light from a single candle at 30 miles away? Your ear can hear a pin drop in a completely silent room. And that membrane that your ear, so it can hear those vibrations, it moves less than the width of a hydrogen atom when it hears. The Lord has made you wonderfully that you might pay attention. And how you pay attention by faith is not all that different than how you pay attention by senses. You and I must listen and we must watch. We must listen. How is it that you and I listen? Well, we listen by His Word. That is our listening response, is to be mining the Word of God for what He would say to you and to I. Have you ever known believers who seem like they have ultrasonic scriptural hearing? They're good, right, and wise counselors. You can go to them with incredibly complex issues, situations, questions, and they seem to be able to get to the core of it and find where to apply gospel truth most efficiently. And it's because they know the Word. They know the response of God. But we must be hearers, we must be seers, must be those who watch. That is, we must understand the world around us. We must have some sense of the context in which the Lord has deployed us right now. Sometimes people get so focused here that they lose track of what's going on here. In fact, that's what the world would tell you happens all the time. You have no doubtedly heard that Christians are so heavenly focused as to be no worldly good. That is a critique that gets made of you and I. We are so worried about heaven and the metaphysical that we're not doing anything here for our communities. And what God is saying is actually you need both of those things. You need to be able to listen to His Word. You need to be able to watch the context around you. Let me illustrate. It is not uncommon for me to have someone in front of them who is struggling with a decision, and they're asking, what would God have me do? One of the most common decision points that gets to me is, should I take X job that requires me to move? Right? Should I move away from family, church family, community for this job, which seems like it might provide better for my family, might put me on a different trajectory? I mean, who knows all the different reasons? What would the Bible say about should I take that job? Well, the Bible doesn't say, thus saith the Lord, for why John or Jerry should take X job. What it says is that John or Jerry needs to read the Word of God and be looking at the context around him. The Word of God isn't like something you can just flip through and put your finger down and say, this is it. I know this is God's answer to me, like it's a fortune cookie of some sort. Right? And at the same time, you can't just be looking around without God's Word, and therefore what I feel I should do. It's the combination of the both. It's the combination of knowing God's Word and knowing your context, putting them together prayerfully, and paying attention for how He is putting forth His answer. And that answer may be slow in coming, just like it is with Habakkuk. But He does answer. So that's the second portion. You have a waiting watchman. You also have a righteous survivor. At some point later down the road, the Lord answers. First thing He says is, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. Now, I don't know about you, but the first time I read that particular piece of Scripture, I thought what was being indicated was make it plain so that people, when they read the warnings, when they read those things that were so amazing you couldn't believe it if you were told, which was of judgment, that people were going to run. This is so scary. This is so dangerous. I want to read it and I want to run. But that's not actually what it's saying. Sometimes it's hard for us to translate certain sections of Hebrew, especially when it has directional components to it. Is it explicit? Is it not explicit? Is it something just metaphoric? But what it's saying is running towards. Not running away from, but running towards. In other words, what it's saying is that there's an animating principle here, whereby when God gives you promises, you are to make those promises plain. And that other people, especially spiritual people, when they encounter those promises, they too want to take them to others and make them plain. That when you encounter the Word of God and the promises of God, whether it is good where there is the promises of mercy, of rest, of peace, of hope, or if it is the promise of judgment, of condemnation, of wrath. Those promises equally should animate us and want us to make it plain and put it in front of people. So often you and I want to err on one side or the other of that particular coin. We either want to make the gospel so beautiful and so approachable by only emphasizing the promises of rest, of mercy, of grace, or we want people to grasp something of the direness of the situation, and so we tend to emphasize the wrath, the justice, the penalty. And throughout God's word, he says both. It's a both and, not neither or. And genuine believers, that is the segue, by the way, into this beautiful, wonderful verse 4 proclamation that the righteous shall live by faith. That the faith in those promises always animate us to go forward, regardless of their content. So, here's a vision, write it down, make it plain, take it out so other people will see it. Man, there's a good evangelism course for you. Right? If you want to know what does it mean to evangelize, get the promises of God, make it plain, take it to people. It's as simple as that. You can even trademark it, the Habakkuk 2 evangelism plan. Go out and evangelize your communities. Next, he tells him that if the vision seems like it is slow in coming, so he's given you these promises, it's promises of judgment, terrible promises that are coming for Judah. He has not yet got to the woes, that makes up the large section of this chapter, but we haven't gotten there yet for Habakkuk. We've just heard, if we're him, all we've heard is the promises of judgment coming for the oppressors in Judah. And he says, I know you say you keep having to wait. You know, it's twice for Habakkuk. Once, I am waiting, why are you making me watch this? Secondly, I will wait on the watchtower and see how he will respond. There's this sense in which he's pushing back, saying, I'm waiting, though the second time is a more resigned waiting. And God comes right back at him. It's beautiful, just like he came right back at him with that see and look kind of language, using his own language to respond to the complaint that he had. He says, if it seems slow to you, you know what you need to do? Pray a whole bunch more. Go out there and make it happen. No. If it seems slow in coming to you, wait. It's on God's time. He knows what he's doing. You can trust him. Now, for you and I, so often it feels slow. How often do we, as Christians, cry out, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly? We look at our culture around us, we begin to feel somewhat hopeless, and we just cry out and ask for the Lord's return. And Christ says, wait, I'm coming. My promises are yes and amen. Even when they're 2,000 years since the promise has been made, don't worry. I'm not ineffective. I'm not just waiting with my hands wringing, hoping that someone says the right prayer that will finally allow me to come down. Wait. It's my timing. That's difficult for you and I. And yet the word of Scripture is that a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as a day for the Lord. His timing and our timing is completely different. He says, it will surely come. It's emphatic. My promises, God tells you, my promises, they will all come to pass. That's one thing for you and I to be looking at Habakkuk and understanding that all of his promises will come to pass. And you and I know that with inside 100 years, they all did come to pass. He really did bring all of this about. It's something completely different to hear the Lord telling you that there is a day coming when I will redeem all of creation. When you and I will live on an earth that is designed as it's meant to be again. Where there is nothing laboring under the pains of sin. Where you and I are free from disease and tears. We'll have full, final fellowship with the Lord and one another. Those promises shall surely come to pass. You can have utter, complete, and total confidence, no matter what, even if it takes thousands of years for their fulfillment. Now, he begins to make a transition, verses 4 and 5, where he begins to look from Habakkuk and Israel and more towards the Babylonians or Chaldeans. He says, "Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him." He's talking about the Chaldean leaders. That's what he's talking about. They're so arrogant. They think that they have the world as their oyster. Remember, what is their might makes right for them. And they are just running through country after country after country, decimating it and making it their own. And they are puffed up. At one point, down here, he talks about a city that is raised up. And that's because the capital of Babylon at the time, they actually put on a raised plateau and made really thick walls so that you had to come in. They would see you no matter what, and it was really hard to get in. It seemed impenetrable to the ancient mind. How in the world would anyone overthrow these sort of fortifications? And God is saying his arrogance puffs him up, makes him think that he's beyond my work, my hand, my judgment, and within 100 years it's going to be thrown down. Don't you worry. But on the other side of that, the righteous shall live by his faith. Here's the turn. It's really interesting. Because what Habakkuk has been doing is he has been saying, Lord, there are righteous people inside of Israel and inside of Judah and Jerusalem that are being oppressed by unrighteous people. How can that happen? Come and judge those people who would oppress your righteous people. And then, when that doesn't come as he expected, Lord, you are using people more unrighteous to judge us. That is back in verse 13. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You see Habakkuk's view on righteousness. It's this sliding scale. There are people more righteous and people less righteous. And the Babylonians are somewhere as far down the pole of unrighteous as you can get. And so as bad as the people were that started his prayer and complaint in the first place, these people who are oppressing your folks, as bad as they were, they're not nearly as bad as the Babylons, or the Babylonians. They're terrible. And God says, righteousness is binary. That is it. There is no sliding scale. It is either on or it is off, as far as he is concerned. And what makes it on is not your works. It's not how someone advocates for. It's not how someone uses the law. That was his primary complaint at the first. They use the law to pervert justice. It's not how you use the law that makes you righteous. It's faith. And beautifully, Paul picks this up. What seems like a minor point in the midst of Habakkuk, Paul recognizes as being something fantastic. He uses it not just once. You and I read, if you have your bulletin, go back and look at your assurance of pardon back under part 2. It's Romans 1, 16 and 17. Whoever put this bulletin together, thank you. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Paul picks this up not only in Romans 1, he also picks it up in Galatians 3. He's making this argument about what the law does for you. And he, in Galatians, by the time you get to Galatians 3, you feel like a man looking over a cliff. And that cliff is your ability to do anything you want to, and the law not having anything that it can give you. And Paul's pushing you there. You think the law, look what the law will do. It'll only convict you. You're trying to withhold sin because of the law. All the law will do is prompt sin. The law is worth nothing when it comes to righteousness. And you're standing over this gap. Don't worry, he'll walk you back. And he'll say, but the law is good for some things. It's good for our sanctification, not our justification. When it comes to who you and I are and whether or not we can stand with God forever in glory, there is one thing and one thing only, and that is faith. And so Paul quotes this exact same promise again in Galatians 3. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 10 picks up this exact same verse again. In fact, of verses, it's one of the most quoted verses in the New Testament, which lets us know that the New Testament writers, as they were memorizing their Old Testament and going through their Old Testament, this for them became a hallmark verse. It became one of those verses that you could run to and find safety and shelter. It's one of those verses that most clearly demonstrated the trajectory of the Bible that would find its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. B.B. Warfield once said that the Old Testament is like a beautiful room ornately put together with all of these beautiful pieces of furniture and paintings, and with the lights completely out. And the New Testament is the flashlight, where you get to look around and see these beautiful pieces that otherwise you would have completely missed. And what the New Testament is doing as a flashlight is saying, you see that verse right there in Habakkuk? It is one of the jewels in the room of the Old Testament. Do not miss it. Don't miss it. The righteous are not the people who do things. They are the people who have faith. So, it is the faithful who will survive. Now, what they have faith about is a terrible promise that's coming. Right? I mean, that's what their faith is at this point. The faithful, he is pointing back to those who trust him in his promises that judgment is coming through the Babylonians. Sometimes our faith rests in the threatenings of God as much as it rests in the promises of hope of God. It transitions then. Verse 5 is kind of like a hinge that this whole thing swings on as it begins again to shift away from Israel and Habakkuk, and it shifts towards the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Now, you'll notice if you have an ESV, there's probably a footnote there on wine that tells you that one of the older texts, it has wealth instead of wine. We're not real sure which of those two words it is. It's not the point. This is not an anti-alcohol text. That is not the point of this text. Okay? The point of this text is that people let their appetites get out of control. If it's for money or if it's for alcohol or if it's for anything, notice the allusions to uncircumcision and other things. Things for which our appetites run after, and when they run after them, it is easy for us to lose control of ourselves. In other words, addictive personalities are not new to the 21st century. 8th century Israel would have known about them too. And it seems as if a society of them is taking over at this particular point and time. It's the exact opposite of what we see in the growth of Habakkuk, where he is more and more being one who will be patient and one who will wait. In fact, since we're not going to be able to go over Habakkuk 3, and you guys can read it on your own time, jump over to Habakkuk 3, 17, 18, 19. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. You see what he's saying. It's a complete and utter disaster for Judah. He knows it's coming. It'd kind of be like, be there no power, be there no food in the grocery stores, no gas at the gas stations, no water for us to have in our homes. Be it that there is nothing in society is falling apart around us. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Oh, in verse 16, the end of verse 16, I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon us. So on one side, you have these people who cannot control their appetites, who are more and more being given over to it. If it is wealth, if it is wine, if it is physical immorality, whatever it is, they are giving themselves over to their appetites. And Habakkuk, on the opposite side, is learning to wait, to be patient, to observe. Again, it's not that God is this big party crusher, and he doesn't want you to have joy, and he doesn't want you to be able to enjoy fellowship with friends or the riches that he provides to you. He just doesn't want you to be owned by those things. It is a gift and makes a wonderful slave, but a terrible master. Do not be mastered by them. So, he makes this transition. And then he gives five woes here. And as I say woe, I look at the time. There's five of them. We won't go through all of them. Just note, woes are meant to be a lament for sure cursing from the Lord. It's supposed to make us stop and kind of tremble with fear when a woe is given. These people are headed for the wrath and curse of God. They're headed for H-E double hockey sticks. That's where they're going. And so this woe is meant to stop us in our tracks and realize this is important to God. God takes this seriously, and he will be there for his people, and he will have justice upon them. I want us to just focus on the last of those. Starts in verse 18. God is making fun of the Babylonians. Okay? You need to know that your God is not just a stodgy God who always stands and makes declaratives like this. That's not who your God is. When people do things that are dumb and they persist in them, God makes fun of them. He makes fun of the Israelites at times for doing things that are dumb. Jonah is one of the most sarcastic books in all the Bible, where Jonah is making fun of himself for being dumb, right? And he is now going to make fun of the Babylonians for the exact same thing. You act this way, you deserve to be made fun of. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation. Do you understand what he's saying? You are the one who made this thing, and you are now going to fall down and worship it as if it made you. How stupid is that? It makes no sense whatsoever. And he goes on. Who says to a wooden thing, awake? Can this little wooden idol move itself? No. Can it teach? Can it talk? No. It sits there, silent, and yet people, an entire nation, has pantheons of these things that they set up in every house and they bow down to and they worship. And it's the most ridiculous thing the Lord has seen. That you would take something that you would make and you would call that thing God. Does it have breath? Breath is a very important thing to the Bible. When God animates Adam and Eve, what does he do? He breathes into them. When God gives you his word, and it is life to you, what is the word? It is God breathed. Breath is important. And here are these breathless pieces of stone and wood, and you're worshiping them. Now, in response to this thing that is silent, that cannot teach you, the grand teacher, the one who is the creator and creates all things, says, be silent. All things, be silent. And listen to me and me alone. I cannot tell you how often in Scripture it is that when someone meets the Lord, their response is inevitably to cover their mouths and to be silent. Because when you interact with the Creator, with that sort of wisdom and power and sovereignty, when you recognize in the face of that your own frail, faltering, failing personhood, you can't do anything other than just be quiet. And that's what he tells them to do. Above and against these silent, failing idols. So, God responds to Habakkuk and tells him something that maybe he didn't expect to hear. Told him that he was going to have to watch. He was going to have to wait. It would come, though waiting was required. That righteousness was not based on what you did, but was based on faith. And that there's a judgment coming for all idols everywhere that can do nothing but leave us silent. Well, that is the end of God's reply to Habakkuk. I would encourage you to read Habakkuk chapter 3. It is called, if you've got headers, it says Habakkuk's prayer. Actually, only verse 2 is a prayer. The rest of it is a song. It's a song based on the one verse prayer of Habakkuk. I cannot recommend highly enough sometime in the next week going and read through Habakkuk's response. It is amazing and stark, especially when compared to where he began. Now let's go to the Lord and ask for his blessing from this reading. Hello, Father, thank you so much. We thank you for all that you have written for us through your prophets. We are those who so often allow ourselves to get frustrated with the waiting and with your responses, where for us righteousness, because we compare to one another rather than comparing to you, Lord, it seems to us as if there are more and less righteous, but there is one and one only, and those who have faith, which you have worked in them by your Holy Spirit. Lord, would you allow us by faith to receive this, your message, for it to be a feast for our souls and for us to use it with others, that they too, through faith, might reach out to you and become yours. Do this and get all the glory and honor for it. We love you and pray this in your Son's name. Amen.